The title of our sermon today is The Undeserved Covenant Love, Scripture 2 Samuel chapter 9 series, The Promise of the Messianic King. This is the word of God. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that the Lord, the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame, crippled in both his feet. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. Father, we thank you for that which we have read, that which is true, and that which we need to glean much from. Teach us, O Lord, the importance of covenant love. And teach us, O Lord, how gracious you are in loving us, O Lord, for we too are crippled, unable to help ourselves, Lord. We pray that you would teach us these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated, beloved. Today's passage, today's chapter answers one key biblical question. How secure are the people of God in God's covenant? How secure are you in God's covenant? Well, before us stands David, and we've talked about it, a prophetic picture of God himself. David has assumed the throne of Israel. His predecessor, Saul, the man who tormented him, is dead. David's rule is seemingly unquestioned. It is during this time that David recalls his covenant promise to Jonathan. Both men had made a sacred vow. They had cut an animal in two pieces. They had walked in between to make this covenant. They had a sacred ceremony. And both men had made this sacred vow. And it was time for David now to fulfill his promises to Jonathan, but more importantly, to God. For God was there when they covenanted among each other. David will not neglect to perform what he had solemnly vowed before the Lord. David says, I must be faithful to that which I promised Jonathan before the presence of God. Now, beloved, it would have been easy for David to say, well, that was so long ago, you know, and now I'm king, and if I'm gracious to any descendant of Saul, it could be looked at as political weakness. It could elevate a man so that he can try to take my spot. Jonathan wouldn't want that from me. David could have reasoned why he didn't have to fulfill his covenant. Our focus on the Bible commentary says the following. Now that his kingship was firmly in place and Saul's opposition had been eliminated, David might have recalled his covenant with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20 and said, that was only a ceremony. It was 15 years ago, over 15 years ago. I can't do that now. It's not expedient. However, this was not David's way. Instead, David practiced covenant loyalty because David is a picture of God who never forgets his promises. Praise God for that truth. Therefore, through David's covenant keeping, we get a glimpse of how God keeps his covenant with us. Chapter 9 is profoundly a theological chapter, explaining God's tendency to act mercifully and graciously in keeping covenant with the Mephibosheths of this world, with the lame, with the detestable, with the undeserved, with people like you and people like me. With that all being said, I want you to look at verses 1 through 4, where David remembers that covenant and he wants to be faithful to it. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Then he calls Ziba and he interrogates Ziba. Ziba finally tells him there is a descendant and tells him where he lives. And David calls for him. David beckons him, but calls for him, wants him to come towards him. I think this is an interesting passage because David remembers the covenant. He wants to be faithful to the covenant because he made that covenant before God. And so he calls one of Saul's former servants, someone that would have been faithful to the line of Saul. And he said, "Do you know of any man that's still alive in the family of Saul?" Well, he did. He had never said anything because he was protecting the former line. It was the custom of kings. If one family, if one line replaced another, it was the custom of that line that replaced the other to kill, to eliminate any descendants of the previous line. That makes sense, doesn't it? That way there could be no one to bring back that line back to the previous line. There could be no disruption. And so that was a practice. It was cultural. It was custom. One king, when they ascended to the throne, a new line, they would destroy the previous line. That way they were established as kings. Ziba had kept his mouth shut. He had never said anything about a descendant. He kept his mouth shut. And David now calls them. And under penalty of death, David asks him a question. "You cannot lie to the king. Is there someone left?" But David says, "I want to show mercy." Well, Ziba doesn't know. He's hoping that it's true. But Ziba tells him there is one. And he says he's the son of Jonathan. He makes sure to make sure that he knew it was the son of his friend, right? And he tells him he is lame. And that's important. He's crippled. Why? Because it would seem as a weakness in that culture. A man that was lame, who couldn't work, he couldn't lead, he couldn't be king. So what he's really saying to him is he's no threat to you, David. Right? He's no threat. And he's been living in Lodabar as far away from you as he possibly can. And he's been hiding. He's afraid of you, David. He's afraid of what you might do. He's so crippled and so unable to help himself that there's a family that was loyal to Saul who have been taking care of his needs. He's living with people who are taking care of him because he can't take care of himself. So Ziba makes sure, kind of let David know, this man is no threat to you, because he was afraid himself for his master's son. And the question that permeates this first section is this, though. It's the question of David. Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, my enemy? He doesn't say that, but we know that Saul was his enemy. Is there still someone left of the house of Saul, my enemy, that I may show him kindness because of the intercession of another? You see, here we're seeing already the picture of the gospel. Is there anyone of the house of my enemy who I can show kindness to because someone stood between me and that person and interceded mercy for that group of people or for that person? That's exactly what we have in God, isn't it? God chooses to show us kindness because someone has stood in his place, in the place, and has interceded for us. And that person is whom? Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the question that permeates this chapter. This word, kindness, that we see here is the Hebrew word kesed. We have talked about it a lot before, if you remember, in David's covenant with Jonathan. Kesed, let me remind you again, speaks of devoted, godlike favor, mercy, loving kindness, divine loyalty. It is an attribute that you often see with God. And an attribute that David here emulates for us. Because kesed is the devoted love promised within a covenant. Kesed is a love that is willing to commit itself to another person by making promises that are a matter of solemn and sacred duty. In other words, chesed is that love that says to someone, you can rest secure because in me I will fulfill my promises to you. There's no need for you to be afraid that I'm going to break my word to you. Well, we live in the world where we break our word all the time. And we break our promises all the time. And so for us, we don't understand this idea of binding ourselves to another person in the presence of God and telling that other person, don't you ever be afraid. I will always practice divine kind. Whether you deserve it or not, I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. You see, that sounds strange to us because we live in a world where that's not happening. But that's what's going on here. When David mentions chesed for Jonathan's sake, when he mentions this goodness for Jonathan's sake, we know that he's referring to the sacred commitment that he made with Jonathan. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 14 through 16, Jonathan speaking, remember, said the following, if I am still alive when you become king, David, he's talking to David, if I'm still alive when you become king, show me the steadfast chesed, the love of the Lord, that I might not die. And do not cut off your steadfast chesed, love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Do you see what Jonathan made David promise? It says, when you become king and you remember what my line, my family, my father did to you. And when you remember the custom of dealing with that line anyway. I want you to remember when God kills all your enemies. That I'm not one of them. That I've always loved you. And I want you to remember this. If I'm not alive, then my children are not your enemy. I want you to promise me that you're going to show them chesed, love, that you're going to let them live. That's all Jonathan cared about. Please let my children live. Don't deal with them as if they're your enemies, even though they bear the last name of Saul. Don't do that, please. Promise me you won't do that. What a beautiful picture we have here. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. But remember, we're not part of that. My children and me are not your enemies. My family might be, but it's not me or my kids. Deal with us with the kindness of God. Promise me, David, solemnly swear before God, as God is our witness, that me and my family will have security when God does the inevitable of making you king. And David swore by God that he would not harm him. It's time for David to pay up and find and show mercy. Do you see that? David said, is there still someone left? It's a beautiful passage of scripture. Beloved, here is the power of covenant then. A promise made in the past controls fidelity in the present and carries forward into the future. We are to learn from the following promises kept by David, this idea of chesed, the following two lessons. First, in a world of broken covenants, pacts, contracts, and words, in a world where we lie all the time and break everything all the time, we, the Christians who are children of God, must honor our covenants because God always honors His. And as children, we need to look like our Father. Amen? You are bound, if you did not know, you are bound by many covenants. I'm going to give you just a few here. You're bound to the covenant. You're bound in covenant with God. It is your duty to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and power. Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? That's a covenant that you should endeavor to every day pray, God, allow me the grace to keep that covenant, to love you the way I'm supposed to. You're in covenant with God's people. In God's church, you are supposed to live in such a way that you sacrifice for your brothers and sisters. You are supposed to have the mindset of John the Baptist. May they increase and may I decrease. You must have the mind of Jesus Christ who died in order to set those people free and say, my brothers and my sisters are that important to me. You're in a covenant with your spouses. And this is one that, sadly and unfortunately, even the church finds himself lacking in. When you stood before God and you swore, You swore in the presence of God and the witnesses in the church that you were going to be the man or the woman that God calls you to be. You swore to your spouse, you can rest secure. Whether you deserve it or not, I will fulfill my covenant promise to you. It won't be based on you. It'll be based on the fact that I have sworn in the presence of God. That means that wives, you are to be the church in the relationship, submitted to the lordship of Christ. Husbands, you're to be the Lord in the relationship, taking care of the church and dying for her. You have made promises. You swore. It wasn't just a ceremony. It wasn't just something that you did because that's what we do and it was my day and it's beautiful. You made a covenant in the presence of God, whether you would do it or not, that you were going to follow through, that the other person could be completely safe, unafraid, because of Kesed. Because you stood before God and you promised, and you will fulfill your oath. Amen? Whether that person deserves it or not, I don't know how many times as a pastor I've had someone come, but you don't know what it's like to live with her. You don't know what it's like to live with him now. They're just so hard in this. It's like, you made a covenant. You made a promise. And what I often want to say in a very polite way is, man up, right? Do what that you promised. You go forward. You made a covenant before God. You're in covenant with your children to raise them up to love Jesus Christ. Not to love anything else, but to love Jesus Christ. To teach him Christ, to evangelize him in Christ. To bring them to church, to teach them the importance of covenant keeping. To teach them that coming to church is part of their covenant keeping. To teach them to loving the people of God is part of covenant keeping. To teach them Jesus Christ is part of covenant keeping. You made a promise. Now when they grow up, if they want to walk away from God, that's between them and God. But you as a parent, you are under covenant with those children to teach them Jesus Christ. You're in covenant with unbelievers. It's a one-sided covenant because they're not in covenant with you. But because God tells us to go into the world and to preach the gospel, you're in covenant. You must preach the gospel. You must love the unbeliever enough to tell them about Jesus Christ. And we can go on and on. But the people of God must be covenant keepers because God is a covenant keeper. But secondly, and more importantly, King David's faithfulness to the covenant is prophetic of the better faithfulness of Christ to his covenant with us. This covenant that ensures our salvation because God never forgets his word. God promised before there was a time. When the Bible says about his elect that God loved them before the foundations of the world. In other words, before creation, God loved a people. That's an incredible thought. Before there was anything, there was God in his love for us before we existed. And David's promise to Jonathan is fulfilled in time. And God's promise to us is fulfilled in time where God at one point or another opened your eyes and brought you to Jesus Christ. Praise God for his covenant keeping that he does not forget. God promised a new covenant. He did so in the Old Testament and in a place most known for it is Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34. If you can find this in your Bible, I think it's going to be important. Because here in the Old Testament, God promises a new covenant. Why? Because the old covenant with Israel had failed. Let me explain to you as you're finding this, what happened. God made a covenant with Israel in which he would do his part and they promised to do their part. And what happened? God always maintained his part, but Israel always failed at their part. And so God says, I am going to bring a new covenant in which I do both parts. Because I can't trust you to do any of it. And that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus institutes the Lord's table, if you remember, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus is referring to Jeremiah 31. And Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, Jesus says, there can be no new covenant. This is why Christ must die to establish that covenant. So let's look at that covenant. Perhaps you read this portion before and perhaps didn't see the magnitude of what is being said. I pray that you do today as God has opened my own eyes. Behold, says God speaking, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with my people. God says, I will make a new covenant. Why? Verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Here there's a couple of things happening, God. I took you by the hand. I was good to you. I delivered you. I led you like a little child. Is that what God did? And he says, and you broke my covenant. And then God gives us the picture of a marriage. He says, I was a faithful husband. You were an adulterous wife. Nothing worse, right, than somebody being faithful and the other person being an adulterer. The hurt that that causes. And God here is giving us that picture. He says, I was a faithful husband, but you were an adulterous wife. And not, you didn't commit one sin of adultery, but you were just aching to be adulterous, he says in another portion of Scripture. You were like, in another portion of Scripture, a donkey, a wild donkey in heat, sniffing at the air, looking for lovers. That's what God points out to Israel. So here's what happened when God established the covenant. He says to them, you will do X, Y, and Z, and I will do these things. And the blessing will be found when we both do our part. You're going to be a blessed people. The problem was, Israel, the people of God, failed. But God never failed. So God says, new covenant is required. And look at verse 33. For this is the covenant, the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. In other words, I'm going to change them. Their old hearts, adulterers. So I'm going to give them a new heart and I'm going to put my word inside of them so they would know me intimately. Isn't that what God did for us? Did he not give us a new heart to understand? It goes on. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. We're going to be in relationship. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. Because they will be my people from the last of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This group of elect people from the smallest to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So what does God promise? I'm going to give them a new heart. Then they will be my people. And how will I do this, says God? I'm going to fulfill both sides. What do you mean? Look at that carefully again. God is holy. God is sin. Man is what? Sinner. Man and God are separate. God gives man a new heart to understand. And then God must punish sin. So God the Son takes man's punishment. Who's doing both things? God the Father is punishing sin. And God the Son is what? Suffering instead of us for our sins. God is doing both things. Our disobedience is upon Jesus Christ. So that his righteousness can be ours, so that we can be forgiven. God says, I will forgive you. How? In punishing God the Son. God the Father punishes God the Son so that you and I can live. So the fact, the thought is in this covenant, God says, I know you're going to be disobedient. And because you're going to be disobedient, your disobedience will be on someone else. God will bring mercy and God will bring judgment. And God will suffer judgment so that he can bring mercy. Both parts are up to God. Isn't that amazing? The covenant is not dependent upon you. Thank God. I heard one pastor say, if I could lose my salvation, I would. Amen. If I could jump out of God's hands, I would. If I could run away from God, I would. But the beauty of the new covenant is that God changes us. And he changes us based on the fact that he is holy. He must punish sin. So the Son suffers sin. God Father punishes God's Son so that God Father can be merciful to sinners like you and I. Beloved, that is the new covenant. So now let us consider then who is the recipient of this covenantal grace in our story. This is now the second time that we've read about Mephibosheth. We read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 4:4, if you remember. It was brief then. It says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled at his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. What news? Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. All the main men of valor and might in the house of Saul is dead. Only who's left? Ishbosheth, and he's weak. Remember Ishbosheth, he's not going to be a great king. So the news came that the line of Saul was dead. And the child's nurse took him up and fled. Why did she take up the child and flee? She knew the custom. What was the custom? The king, the new line. She knew that David was next in line. She assumed that wrongly, that David would come in and kill the entire line of what? Saul that was left. She loved the line of Saul. She loved Jonathan, it seems. She loved his son. So in her loving heart, although wrongfully assuming things of David, she decided to spare this child, to run away with him so that she can save his life. Do you see? She was trying to do a good thing, even though she misunderstood David's intentions. And as she fled in her haste, the child fell and became lame. She dropped the child, or they tripped. She was so afraid, and it seems like Mephibosheth broke his back or broke something where he could never walk again. And his name was Mephibosheth. So here is Mephibosheth, and he is disabled, and that's important. And I know this seems cruel and hard, but this is the time in which this was being written. Even though he is of royal descent, his disability would make him a very weak king in the eyes of the people. He could not lead the army into battle because he couldn't walk. Remember, kings were looked upon for being strong. Remember, they wanted Saul because he was strong and David because he was mighty. Here's this crippled guy. No one's going to want him to be king. The men would have a hard time following him into battle. Might not be right. It might not sound right, but that's the way it was. So even though he is next in line, or he is an heir, or he has a claim to the throne, it'd be hard for him to take the throne from David because he is what? Crippled. Although he does have a son, and that son can one day become king or try to usurp David's authority. So what do we have, beloved? We find a picture of a broken man in this story. Literally broken. Here is a man in constant fear of the king. A man whose life is marked by hiding. He's in Lodabar living with other people. The threat of poverty, he is dependent on other people supplying him. He's lost everything when his line was replaced by the next. He cannot work. And a man marked by the fear of death. If David finds me, David would do what other kings do. David's going to kill me. Do you see that man? He's a man that's scared. We have a hopeless man who fears death but never could imagine receiving divine grace. He doesn't believe the best of David. He thinks that David's going to do what other kings do, what another king should do, considering how his grandfather had treated David. In Mephibosheth, we have a picture then of every sinner ever to have lived. You were born crippled, beloved. Amen. You're a sinner. You cannot help yourself. And how about currency? You're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer God. And what about life or death? You were born under the threat of what? Eternal damnation and death. You see, we are Mephibosheth, aren't we? We cannot help ourselves. Here's the king. He's a good king, a righteous king, the right king. And here we are, sons of rebellion, sons of families of men who have rebelled against God, lame and crippled, spiritually bankrupt, cannot help ourselves, afraid of the king, and we should be afraid of this king. Mephibosheth is a picture of every sinner to ever lived. And because he is the picture of every sinner to live, when David remembers the covenant, Mephibosheth's hopeless situation is forever changed by grace. It had been 15 to 20 years since David had made his covenantal promise to Jonathan. But this covenant still controlled and directed David's behavior. Beloved, pay close attention to David's faithful love, because it mirrors on a microscopic scale the love of Jesus Christ. How? Well, the Bible tells us that God himself seeks out the wretched, the lame, the detestable to be objects of mercy and grace. Consider the word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak, Mephibosheth, in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, Mephibosheth, you and I, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Beloved, in our passage is the beginning of the gospel. Amen? A man hiding, afraid, death sentence hanging over him, crippled, bankrupt, unable to help himself, fleeing, hoping he's never found, trembling. But the king finds him. The king finds him. Verses 5 through 7, let's look at covenant security. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. Notice what he does immediately. He falls on his face and pays homage. I am no threat to you. Don't kill me, is really what he's saying, isn't he? And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, I am your servant. He doesn't say, I am the prince, or you usurp me, or I should be king. He says, I am your slave. I am your slave. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, meaning your grandfather. You shall eat at my table always. And Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? That David is willing to demonstrate chesed to a member of the royal family, the previous royal family, is really incredible. Again, you know what the custom was. And this custom was to eliminate any competition among the people. Therefore, it would be natural for Mephibosheth to be greatly afraid to come before David. Can you imagine when the king's announcers came and said, we're coming to pick you up. The king David wants a word with you. Can you imagine the horrible fear that came upon that man? He's found me. And I deserve death because of what my father has done. I deserve death because of what my last name is. Right? He's found me. The day that I dreaded has come. And there's nothing I can do to help myself. I'm crippled. I don't have resources. The men aren't loyal to me. So he comes. He comes, but he must have been quaking in his boots. He must have been quaking in his boots. Therefore, it would be natural for him to be afraid. He was crippled, helpless, a descendant of Saul's line, David's tormentor, and a potential, although unlikely, heir to the throne, a possible future threat. Mephibosheth had been hiding, afraid of this new king and what this new king might do, afraid of cultural customs, afraid of the dishonorable legacy in his family, afraid of the sin that permeated his household, and the king being righteous. However, David proves to be completely different than earthly kings. David, as a picture of God, begins to fulfill his promises. And that promise is found in the first word that David says, words of protection. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Can you imagine what those words meant? He was afraid. The Mephibosheth's afraid is the fact that he falls on his face, that he submits, I am your slave. He's trembling. He's shaking. His heart's pounding. He can't run. He's in dire straits. And David's first words to him is, hey, you don't need to be afraid. Because of the intercession of Jonathan, your father, I'm going to show you kindness. Because of the intercession of another, I'm going to show you mercy. Mercy. What other fate could there be for a descendant of a tormentor like this but death? Especially after his family had rebelled against God's command, God made it clear that David would be king. Mephibosheth trembled, but he hears the words of grace, of mercy. What a relief Mephibosheth must have felt when he heard these words. The words of David must have struck at the heart of this quaking, pitiful man. The rightful king is not angry, is not vengeful, is not willing to execute a just judgment against Mephibosheth. It would have been right for him to kill Mephibosheth after what Saul had done. David's words are not condemning, but they're mercy-filled words, and Mephibosheth, just like you and I, does not deserve to hear any of them. I remember the day that God told me I didn't need to be afraid. When I finally understood who God was, because God the Holy Spirit gave me the ability to do so, then what follows is natural, horrible, terrible fear of God. When you finally get a new heart to understand who God is, then you start being completely afraid of God because He's holy and you're not. And then the words come, the same words that came to Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I'm going to do something for you to overcome your sin. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Beloved, we too should be rightly afraid before the throne of King Jesus. We are natural enemies of God the Father. But through Jesus Christ, God whispers unto us, do not be afraid. Just like David says to him, because of Jonathan, because he interceded, because he made covenant, because of the love that I have for Jonathan, because Jonathan stood in the way and made sure that I promised him that I would show you kindness, I will show you kindness. Isn't what the God the Father says to you and me? Don't be afraid. You have every reason to be afraid. I should kill you where you stand. But because of Jesus interceding on the cross, because Jesus took your place, I can offer you mercy. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture. God whispers unto us, do not be afraid. I have chosen to deal with you with chesed, with loving kindness, with grace. These words of grace are alien to our ears because if we're honest, we were fully aware of the judgment we so richly deserve. We don't deserve to hear God said, do not be afraid. But here he is. There's a group. Notice that Jonathan interceded for a group. He didn't intercede for the whole family. He interceded for a group. He interceded for his children. Amen? And notice that Jesus interceded for a group. Those whom he would save. Those whom God had elected. I just want you to notice the similarities. And notice that God, that the king says to Mephibosheth, because of the intercessor, and because you're part of the group that he interceded for, I will deal with you in a different way. And notice how God says, because of Jesus Christ, because he died for you, I will deal with you in a different way than you deserve. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. David promised protection. But David also promised him provision. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. Remember, Mephibosheth was broke. He was bankrupt. His land, everything had been taken by the new king. He was living on the kindness of a family that had known his father. He couldn't work because he was lame. But even if he wasn't lame, he wouldn't have worked because he was afraid of the king. Restoring to Mephibosheth the lands of Saul would provide for Mephibosheth with a lifetime of income. Mephibosheth came to David in a state of bankruptcy, unable to care for himself, and he lives enriched because of the mercy of the king and the grace of the king. Do you see it? Do you see it, beloved, how equal that is to us? Beloved, all that sin destroys, God graciously restores to us when we come to Christ, the merciful King. We are made new and given everything necessary to walk in our pilgrimage. We came to God bankrupt, but we leave His presence as children. We leave it enriched. Listen to what Ephesians 1:3 says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. We would meet with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In other words, God has provided for you and me all that we need to walk with Him. Amen. Think about what God has provided. He's giving you His word. He's giving you prayer. Amen. He's giving you the Holy Spirit to reside inside of you. He's giving you the promise, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Oh, what a gracious God we have. We come with nothing. We leave with everything necessary. This is the God we serve. Not only did He give Him protection, and not only did He give Him provision, but He gave Him position. Look at this. You shall eat at my table always. What a grace. Who eats at the table but the children of the king? Right? The family of the king. Most trusted, loved family and maybe advisors eat at the table of the king. But an enemy at the table of the king, that's unheard of. With one act of grace, Mephibosheth was no longer to grovel like an enemy at the king's feet. But now he's going to sit at the king's table like a son. Only David, exemplifying Jesus Christ, can take an enemy and make him a son. Amen? And that this is important, eating at the table of the king, is exemplified by the fact that it's mentioned four times in our passage, in verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and finally in verse 13. This is God's work, beloved. He takes people like Mephibosheth, people like you and me, enemies, naturally crippled, bankrupt, unable. And he changes our divine position through the work of Jesus Christ. Consider what the Word of God says in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What right do you have to become a children of God? Except that God gives you the right. And in case you want to take credit for it, verse 13, who were born not of blood, it wasn't that you were born to the royal line, nor of the will of the flesh, because you wanted to be born again, nor of the will of man, because you thought it might be good to come to Christ, but you were born by the will of God. Remember that covenant? He keeps both sides. That's what that verse is telling us. Consider Galatians 3:26 that says the following. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Doesn't that blow your mind away this morning? I know you knew this when you walked in, right? I'm a child of God. You knew this. But how quickly we become accustomed to that which should be awe-inspiring. I'm a child of God. What right do I have? I'm a Mephibosheth. What right do I have? But in God, we are transformed from worldly enemies into the children of God. We're given a table, a place at the table. We walk among the sons, not as a pretender, but as an adopted child. We become part of the family of God, which we have no right, no business becoming. We can pray, Abba, Father, Daddy, dear. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? I want you to note then David's permission for Mephibosheth. These provisions went beyond David's promise to Jonathan. 1 Samuel 20:15 binds David to a covenant of life. All that Jonathan asked from David was, don't kill me if I'm still alive, and don't kill my what? Children. Jonathan never asked David, hey, can you give them divine protection forever? Hey, would you make sure you give them provision, give them wealth and riches? Was that part of the covenant? No. Was it part of the covenant to say, hey, would you adopt them as a child and let them eat at your table and be part of the family? Was that part of the covenant? No. All that Jonathan asked for, and listen, maybe you haven't understood this, he asked for mercy. My family has dealt with you horribly, but I haven't. Don't kill my kids. Let them live. That is called mercy. We deserve, by our last name, to be killed. But would you grant us mercy? Don't give us what we deserve. That's all he asked for. But what does David do? He not only gives mercy, I won't give you what you deserve, but he instead gives also what too? Grace. I'll give you that which you don't deserve. You see the difference? Mercy is saying what? You deserve death. I'm not going to give it to you. But grace is, you deserve eternal life. You don't deserve eternal life, but I will give you that. That's the difference between mercy and grace, in case you wanted to ever consider. It's not receiving what it's due to us is mercy, and receiving that which we can never hope for, that's grace. That's what David does here. All Jonathan asked for was mercy. David says, I love Jonathan. I'm going to give you mercy and I'm going to give you grace. It's a beautiful picture here. David would not kill Jonathan's descendant. That's all he asked for. However, David does more. David doesn't merely spare Mephibosheth's life, which was all that he had to do under the covenant, but which was mercy, but instead he heaps goodness on him, unexpected, which is grace. David's kindness, cassette, goes beyond survival mercy to sustenance and sustaining, which is the grace of God. And beloved, that's what God has done for you. If God has said to you, you're not going to go to hell, that's enough, isn't it? That's mercy. That's enough, right? We deserve it. That's enough. You're just going to go into oblivion. But you're not going to suffer in hell. That's enough. We deserve the other. That's enough. That's mercy. But then Jesus says, God says through Jesus, not only am I going to not give, I'm going to give you mercy, you're not going to go to hell, but I'm going to give you heaven. I'm going to give you adoption. You're going to be a child of God. That's grace. Right? How could we ever imagine such a thing? This is what David does here. Mephibosheth is cared for and will never face poverty again. It takes no imagination to see David's cassette is but a faithful reflection of God's cassette. With God, there is no such thing as simple mercy or simple grace. God is the author of divine kindness. Or as David puts it in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. Is that what God does? And look how God is the author of kindness. The Lord is my shepherd. Read with me. I shall not want. Why? Because God is my shepherd. John 1:6, for from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that how God deals with his people? Grace upon grace. And then Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved, this is the God that Scripture presents. And then we go to verse 9 through 13, where David fulfills the promises. We see Mephibosheth at the table, and we say, what an incredible scene unfolds. He actually eats. It says he lived in Jerusalem the rest of his life because he was eating at the table every day. Him and his children and his grandchildren, they all came to, as he got older, they all came to David's table and ate there. What an incredible act of mercy and grace. Look at Mephibosheth again. Look at his before grace condition. Remember, he was laying, begging instead of sitting on the throne. He was of the wrong stuff. He was wrong last name. He is an enemy. He belongs to the previous regime. But beloved, we must also draw a parallel between David's love and the love of God, which we see in Romans 5:10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And to whom does God speak these words? We can never appreciate David's covenant love unless we understand the source of it, the author of that covenant love. Who taught David how to love that way? But God, who had loved David that way. See, it's possible for you to love this way because you have been loved this way and your nature has been changed. This is the point that Paul is making in Romans 5:6. Would you open your Bibles again to Romans 5:6? I know we read it earlier, but I think we should read it one more time. Romans 5:6 through 10. Listen for Mephibosheth's language. You know, unable, weak, crippled, afraid, enemy. Listen for Mephibosheth's language. 5:6 says, for while we were still weak. You hear Mephibosheth? Do you see yourself? At the right time, Christ died for the, read with me, ungodly. How's that for a testament of who you were before the love of God? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would ever consider to die. But God shows his love for us, the ungodly, those whom he wants to save, the weak, and that while we were still sinners. God doesn't say, become a saint first, fix your life, and then come to me. Why we were sinners? Because we couldn't unless he did that. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have not now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Mephibosheth, do not be afraid. Ishmael, do not be afraid. Sinner, weak, ungodly, God will save you from his wrath in a new covenant in which God himself suffers the penalty due for your sin. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, Mephibosheth again, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the gospel. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is the gospel, isn't it? In it we encounter the love of God through Jesus Christ. So we must realize that like David, God has no business loving those people whom he loves. Beloved, we are Mephibosheth, and there's no reason why we should eat continually at the king's table. There's no reason why you should walk around in that palace. We don't deserve it. I want you to stand amazed at the love of God, at the cassette of love of God, which transforms sinners and makes them saints. from enemies to sons. Beloved, I warn you, do not get so used to the love of God that it no longer causes you to be awe-inspired. Oh, God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And it's not a big deal. Well, God loves me. Yeah, God loves you. That is a big deal, Mephibosheth. That's a huge deal that God would love you. I would ask you, if you will, please, to turn your Bible back to our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I want you to look at verse 8 with me. How should you react to this as a saint, as a believer? What should the love of God mean for you, to you? What should the fact that you are Mephibosheth and that God has adopted you for the sake of the intercession of another? What should the fact that God not only gave you mercy but grace accomplish? What should the fact that God gives you protection, position, provision, what should all this mean to you? You should be eternally thankful to God. Mephibosheth did not lose sight of it. One moment he was bankrupt, crippled, unable, hiding, afraid, trembling before this king. Then he hears the words. And Mephibosheth understands that God has been gracious and merciful to him. He is still quaking, but now it's not out of fear. It's out of sheer awe before God. He's trembling because God has been good to him through David. Listen to what he says in verse 8. And Mephibosheth paid homage and said, "What is your slave that you should show regard for a dead dog such as me?" Did you hear it? I'm a what? Rightfully, I'm a what? Dead dog. I don't deserve what you have just done. That's the point. Amen? That's the point. Last week I told you were unworthy servants. Today I'm letting you off with the thought that you're a dead dog. No, I'm not trying to beat you up on purpose. But I think we're too full of ourselves sometimes. We think too highly, like God owes us. We talked about this last week. And we get too used to the fact that God has loved me. We get too used to the hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We forget how wretched we really were. Mephibosheth understood. Mephibosheth understood, who am I? That you should regard, that you should love, that you should show chesed for a dead dog such as me. If we keep that in the forefront, then we will always be a grateful people. Amen. I was telling my wife this morning, before I left, that this whole thing brought that song the Gettys wrote, that one line. Two things here I understand, my worth and my unworthiness. Do I have worth? Infinite worth. Am I valuable? Infinitely valuable. Am I precious? Infinitely precious. Because of what God has done. Am I unworthy? Yes, because whatever worth I have comes from the fact that God has loved me. Not because it was innate in me. You see it? Who am I that you should show such kindness? I'm a dead dog. I don't deserve any of it. May that thought sustain you this week as you go out into the world and you show the cassette, the love of God. Fulfill your promises. Be people of the covenant. Love God and be thankful to Him and share with others what might be possible for them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this message. Message, O Lord, full of such incredible mercy and grace. Such chesed, Lord, such royal, divine fealty, loyalty, love. So different than the world. We thank you that David not only demonstrated mercy to Mephibosheth, but that he also went beyond and brought grace, for that is how you have dealt with us. We thank you that because Jonathan interceded, there was a group of people that survived the wrath of God. And we thank you that because Christ came and died for us, there's a group of people that will survive the wrath. We thank you that the words, do not be afraid, are in your vocabulary. Because, oh Lord, we need to hear them. We're thankful, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.